John chapter 13, we are in the Belief Project, which is our journey through the Gospel of John. We are a Bible teaching church here at City Church, and so we like to open up the scriptures and walk through a text together. And we've been in John for quite a while now. We kind of pull out of John every once in a while and do some other series, but this has been kind of our ongoing series for a while now. And we're in chapter 13, which is a very pivotal chapter in the Gospel of John. And so I always say, like, bring a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, we'll gift you one. We'd love for you to have one. If you're going to be a regular at City Church, you're going to need a Bible because we teach and preach from the Bible and our small groups and everything. So if I ever disagree with the book, you always go with the book. But I'll try to align with what I say with the scriptures. So he was nicknamed the Iron Horse of Baseball because he played a famed 2,130 consecutive games. And then on July the 4th, 1939, Lou Gehrig stood at home plate in Yankee Stadium and delivered one of the most memorable speeches in sports history. Despite the fact that his baseball career was being cut short by ALS, the horrible disease that now bears his name, Lou Gehrig showed his appreciation to his devoted audience and left tears rolling down the cheeks of his hearers. For the past 2 weeks, you have been reading about a bad break, Gehrig announced. Yet today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth. And after that historic moment, the packed Yankee Stadium stood and gave him a two-minute ovation. His speech has actually been referred to as the Gettysburg Address of Baseball, which maybe that says more about American culture than anything that we consider a baseball speech and the historic Civil War address of Abraham Lincoln together. But the Gettysburg Address of Baseball. Starting today, we are walking through what is called the Farewell Discourse of Jesus. It actually lasts from the text we're in today all the way through the end of chapter 17. If you remember where we're at in the text, it's the final night of the life of Jesus. He has gathered with his disciples to celebrate Passover, and he has shocked his followers by doing two things. One, washing their feet, which was reserved for the lowest of slaves in his day. And when no one volunteered, Jesus got on his knees and washed the feet of his disciples, showing this attitude, demonstrating the spirit of service that they are to model upon his departure. And then he shocked them in our text last week by revealing that one of them would actually betray him. And then Judas, who had been the trusted treasurer of the group, gets up and flees into the night and sets in motion the final events of the life of Jesus. And that's where we jump back into our text today in John 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, this is Judas, when Judas had left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And so Jesus says, now, like Judas is gone, now the arrangement of the arrest, the trial, and the execution of Jesus is set in motion. Judas is gone. Now all of this is about to take place. It is put in motion. It is the darkest hour, final hour of the life of Jesus. And it is in this darkest hour that Jesus says he will be glorified. If we were to jump all the way back to the beginning of the Belief Project in the first section in verse 14, part of John's purpose, we've talked about every week almost that the purpose of John in his gospel he gives to us at the end of the book to generate belief. But one of the parts of John's purpose in the very opening chapter in verse 14 is to show the glory of Jesus. And now what he says is that the glory of Jesus shines the brightest in his darkest hour. That the greatest display of God's glory in Jesus is in the shame of a cross. We're just saying about that. That the greatest display of God's glory in Jesus is in the shame of a cross. That God, get this, God is most glorified in the obedience and the sacrifice and the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus, because it is in this event that the redemptive plan, the redemptive sovereign plan of God, is most clearly revealed. It is through the crucifixion, resurrection event that the glory of God will be on full display. And I want to encourage you as a Jesus follower today. This is not a message that you'll hear from a lot of pulpits in today's day and age. It is in our faithful obedience to God. It is during our trust in His sovereign plan, during times of suffering, during times of difficulty, during times of hurt, during times of pain, during times of grief, during times of anguish. It is through our faithful obedience and trust in the sovereignty of God in life's most difficult times that God is most glorified through our lives. It is in those moments, right? We have said that the path to glory leads most often through suffering. And along with Jesus, may the deepest prayer and longing of our heart be for God to be glorified through us, even in our most difficult times. And that's what we see on display here in Jesus. As He's facing His most difficult hour, His words echo the idea that God will be glorified through the Son in what is about to unfold. What appears to be the darkest hours of all humanity, God will be most glorified through Jesus. Because it is Jesus that will live out in perfect obedience all the way to the point of death, beyond death, to the resurrection and exaltation. Jesus will be faithful to His Father's plan, even in the darkest hour. Verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I will also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. The mention of His pending glorification, death and glorification, prompts Jesus to begin to prepare His followers for His imminent departure. And that's what's going to happen over the next couple of chapters. Now, what Jesus is going to say is not quite the preparation that we tend to give, like, I don't know, our parents while we're going out of town. Maybe our parents are going to come watch Levi while Ash and I go out of town. We'll always leave the parental instructions. Are you with me? Here's things you need to do. Here's what Levi likes to eat. Here's when Levi goes to bed. Here's nap time. Here's things he's allowed to do and watch. Here's how much time he can spend on the iPad. Here are all the instructions, to which the grandparents often say, oh, that's awesome. We're just going to do what we want to do, and you guys can deal with the consequences after. Whatever was haunting Ashley is now haunting me. I think that sounds like it's coming out of the projector, guys. I don't know. Pause moment. Should I just keep going? Can you guys focus on me and that? We do these things intentionally so that, see if you can really focus during difficult times. If we need to turn it off, just turn it off. Now it's why it's important to bring your Bibles to City Church. You guys are dependent on technology. Where did that come from? The parents to do, hey, we're not a perfect church here at City Church, are we? We're broken people who need Jesus. We do that just to remind you guys we're not perfect. What was I talking about? The parent list. We give out the parent list and the grandparents just ignore it, but this is not the parent list of Jesus to say to His disciples. He's instructing them. He's going to tell them some difficult things that are around the corner after His departure. I love the fact that Jesus uses the phrase, my children, in this verse. This is a term of endearment. It's only used one time in all of John's gospel. Interesting enough, Ash read from the letter of John that he would later write after Jesus had departed to the churches. And in the letter of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in your New Testament, John uses the phrase, my children, my dear children, seven times. And so it is John who learns from Jesus, and then he pushes the gospel on to his hearers. And so Jesus uses this term of endearment here. And what he says is, I'm leaving and you can't come. But I do have some basic instructions for you. Verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus says, here's the directive I'm leaving you with. Here's the directive for when I'm gone. Love one another. Very simple, but very difficult. Very simple, but very profound. It is a command that bears the weight of the person who spoke it, Jesus. How does Jesus love? He loves perfectly. He loves completely. He loves unconditionally. He loves unreservedly. He loves absolutely, right? He loves in one direction often. And so the weight of the command is displayed by the person speaking it. Love one another. And then he says, as I have loved, which lets us know, man, Jesus loved in a way, right, that we can only love through reflection upon what he's done. Now, Jesus refers to this command as a new commandment, and we might think new, like it's not uncommon to read in Scripture about us having love for other people, the Old Testament instruction, Leviticus 19:18, like love your neighbor as yourself. But what is new here, what is new is the model of love that Jesus speaks about and demonstrates. He says, love as I have loved, love as Jesus loves. So how does Jesus love? Well, we just mentioned some things, but if we put it in immediate context, remember how Jesus just loved, how he displayed love. He displayed love by washing the feet of the disciples, by taking on the lowest task. We said 2 weeks ago that Jesus showed love by going low. When other people try to self-promote and try to push themselves up, Jesus goes low. He serves in our admonition that week, our encouragement that week was as we live life, choose to go low. Choose to be a servant in a culture of self-promotion. We choose to put others' needs above our own. We choose to serve. So we remember what Jesus just did when he says, love as I have loved. He just washed the feet of the disciples. And then if we go back to last week, Jesus just extended love to his betrayer. Like, we love based on the love that we have received, not based on the worthiness of the recipient. Man, that's difficult to grasp and hard to live out. We love not based on whether the person we're extending love to deserves it. We love based on the fact we have been loved, just as I have loved, Jesus said. And we said last week that Jesus extended love to Judas in his final moment, that he extended the bread to Judas in that final moment before Satan entered into Judas and he flees into the night. Jesus, knowing what was going to happen, knowing how this was going to unfold, still extends love to Judas in spite of what was about to happen. He shows love to his betrayer. So if we just bring this right into the immediate context where Jesus says, love as I love, that means that we put others' needs above our own. It means that we extend love to those, not to others, not based on whether they deserve it or not, but based on the amount of love that we have been given. So the marching orders of Jesus to his followers is to love each other as he loves. And he says, by the way, this pattern of love is how watching people will know that you're my followers. The way that you love, this pattern of love is how a watching world will know that we love and follow Jesus, by how we love each other. Now, these disciples, they're going to go to live out what Jesus instructs in these formative days of the Jesus movement. One of the earliest church fathers that we have writings from is a guy named Tertullian, who lived in the second century. And here's what Tertullian said about the watching world in the early century churches. He said, behold how these Christians love one another. They are even ready to die for one another. This is not words spoken by people within the Jesus movement. These are people watching the Jesus movement unfold that said, I don't know about all this crazy Jesus stuff, but I know that they love each other and they're even willing to die for one another. And 2,000 years later, this command of Jesus comes down to us. Love one another. Love one another as I have loved. So we like have to hit the pause button and say, how are we doing? How are we doing? And if we are to get into our intimate circle and break open the truth tree, anybody get that reference? Truth tree reference. No one gets Truth Tree reference? Okay, go look it up. It has to do with Will Ferrell. Sorry. Truth Tree reference. If we are to open up the Truth Tree, here's the reality. Christians struggle to be likable, much less lovable. Christians struggle among themselves to be likable, much less lovable. I'm afraid that, and I'm very guilty of this, I'm afraid that our zeal for the truth, our desire to be right, tends to outperform our command to love as Christ loves. Our zeal for rightness, our zeal for truth, tends to outweigh, right, our command to love as Jesus. I don't know about you, but I do not run into a lot of outsiders saying, I disagree with those crazy Christians, but they sure know how to love each other. I don't run into that very much. Now, I grew up in church. I grew up in business meetings. I grew up and had a front row seat to some brutal behavior in the body of Christ. I grew up in churches that had bickering and squabbling and arguing and division. My dad, pastoring a church in eastern North Carolina that I was growing up in, had an entire group of people that disagreed with some things in the church. I love the story. And so they decided to leave the church. The word that is often used in church circles is church split. Anybody ever heard that phrase? Okay, so a church split happened, and the church divided, and this group of people, they went and started another church, and the name of the church that they started was, ready for it? Unity. I love that story. They left the church, divided a church, and named their church Unity. And so, full circle on that. Love one another, Jesus says. Like, how do we learn to love? Now, here's the gospel. How do we learn to love? It's not by trying harder. You can't generate love by just trying really hard. Love can't be willed into existence. You can't will love into existence. If you could, listen to me, for my own health and my own sanity and the love of my wife, if you could will love into existence, I would love Brussels sprouts. I would. I want to. Man, it would make my life so much easier. I could eat healthy. My wife would be like, I'm going to make us a helping of Brussels sprouts. Devin, aren't you excited? And I could be like, yes, I want to love Brussels sprouts. But guess what? When she makes them, I do not eat a single bite. I don't try a single bite. The smell makes me gag. I wish I could will it into place. I wish that I could will that I only wanted to eat healthy food, right? I wish that I could will that I loved all things green and that I didn't love bacon cheeseburgers and pizza and steak and baked potatoes. I wish that I could love everything I'm supposed to eat. You know what? You can't will love, right? So when Jesus says to us, love one another, it's not, well, I'm going to try really hard to begin to love people. It ain't happening. Did I say that? Is that proper English? I try to speak in proper English, don't I, Matavia? She keeps a grade on how my English is going. It ain't happening is not good English, but it makes sense here. You can't will love. This is such an important gospel truth I'm about to give you. It is difficult to express sincere love for one another without a constant reminder of how we are loved by Him. It is difficult to express, to display sincere love to each other without a constant reminder of how much we are loved. We love because He loved. We are called to act lovingly because we are recipients of pure love. Another place where this instruction is in the New Testament is in the book of Ephesians, when Paul says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Again, we've talked about this in some marriage series, in our marriage conference, the way as a husband that I'm enabled to love Ash as she should be loved is when I recognize the amount of love that's been given to me, that Christ displays love for his people in this unconditional, radical type way. And the only way that that can happen as a sinful husband married to a sinful wife is I have to be a recipient of God's love, to recognize his love in my life, to begin to even display love to her. It is a gospel truth that I begin to be reminded daily of his love for me so that I might begin to love as Christ loved. Love is an action. Love is not an emotion. It's not a second-hand emotion, as Tina Turner said. Love is an action. I mean, it's 1 Corinthians 13. We won't do the whole chapter, but it's called the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These are not things that you can just conjure up by trying really hard. Love is an action that is reflected upon what has been given to me. And so, if we drop it into John 13, we love each other by serving each other. We love each other by putting the needs of others above my own, by showing the love of Christ to those who enter into my space. I act lovingly toward those that God puts in my space, my sphere of influence, my world. When I recognize how much I've been loved, and then I see the people, the situations that enter my space, I display the love of Christ for me to others. Man, that sounds so simple, but this is why it's simple but profound, because here's where we find ourselves. Am I showing the love of Christ to those in my space at home? Am I showing it at work? Am I showing it at school? Am I showing it at Walmart when there's one lane open and 7,400 people trying to go through one lane? And the self-checkout just not working like it should. Am I showing the love of Christ to people in my space at the ball field? Am I showing it on 565 at 5 trying to get into Decatur? Am I showing the love of Christ in my space? Am I showing it at the Chick-fil-A drive-thru that's backed up a mile? Am I showing the love of Christ because I have received love? Am I displaying the love of Christ in my space? Love as Christ loved. And what if we just lived out that command? What if, as followers of Jesus, we just learned to live out the directive, love as Jesus loves? How would it impact my everyday? How would it impact the way I parent? How would it impact my interaction with my spouse? How would it impact our church? How would it impact our community? How would it impact our space where God has placed us? Love as Christ loved. Well, Peter's got something to say, 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter is less interested in this new command to love each other, and he's more concerned with absentee Jesus, right? Jesus lays out this new command, love each other as I've loved, and Peter's like, can we get back to the where you're going to be gone and we can't come part? Jesus, by the way, let's get back to that I can't go with you part. Jesus, just so you know, I'll go, I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus, I'm on board. Wherever you're going, I'm going. And Jesus, just so you know, I'm willing to lay down my life for you, right? Cue Bryan Adams song. Wherever you go. I'll be there. I'll love. I've got your back, Jesus. I'm there. That's Peter. For the record, Jesus, I'm willing to go anywhere. I will lay down my life. We've been singing a song recently at City Church called Follow Me Anywhere. And the words of that song echo the words of Peter here in a lot of ways. I'm willing to go anywhere, give it all, sacrifice all, Peter, I'm willing, Jesus, for the record, I'm willing to go anywhere. I'm willing to lay down my life. Jesus says, hey, Peter, slow your roll. You're not even going to make it through the night. Peter, Jesus, I'm willing to go anywhere. Jesus, Peter, you're not even going to make it 24 hours before you deny me. Peter, Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you. Gospel, Peter, the shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep, not sheep for the shepherd. Peter, you're a sheep. You're the problem. You're not the solution. You're why the shepherd's dying. I don't know about you, but I've got kind of a Peter syndrome at times. I'm so focused on my own misguided abilities that I miss my absolute need for Jesus. We tend to be so consumed with what we can and can't do that we miss what Jesus has already done for us. I'm Peter. Jesus, I would never do this. Jesus, I would never make that decision. Jesus, I would never betray you in this way. Jesus, I would never X, Y, Z. And Jesus says, Devin, you're not even going to make it through the night. So stay close to the shepherd. I like what D.A. Carson says about this text. He's a New Testament scholar. And here's what Carson says. Good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a dark garden with a hostile mob. I love that. Good intentions when you're sitting around the table and you've just had a meal and Judas has just left. Good intentions in the security of a room and good food. Those same intentions are a lot less attractive when the mob is dragging Jesus out of the garden. All of us have a Peter that is lurking in our hearts. We're brash and we're outspoken and we're confident. We are sheep trying to play the role of the shepherd. Jesus, I got this. Well, not so much, Jesus says. But it's okay, because I have it. You just follow me. The language that's used here ties into what John has used throughout his gospel, which is this kind of shepherd-sheep motif that he has talked about on a couple occasions. Chapter 10, he dives deeply into it. And the shepherd says, you don't have to lay down your life because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Think about that. In God's redemptive story, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That doesn't even make sense. Why would the shepherd, why would the one who's in control, why would the one who's leading the whole thing, why would the shepherd who's the protector, the one that can keep the sheep safe from harm, why would the shepherd die for the filthy sheep? Why would the shepherd give his life for one in a flock? Like, that doesn't even make sense in our frame of mind. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. Track with me. In God's redemptive story, the good shepherd, in John 10, the good shepherd calls his sheep by name. He knows his sheep, and they know him. The good shepherd leads his sheep. And guess what? He can be trusted because he's good. He's a good shepherd. And so when he leads his sheep, he can be trusted. When he leads them through the hills and valleys, he can be trusted because he's a good shepherd. He's a noble shepherd. He's the good shepherd that leads his sheep. He knows them. He calls them by name. They respond to him. They know his voice. He leads them and they follow. And ultimately in God's story, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not the sheep dying for the shepherd. The shock of the gospel is that the shepherd dies. And the shepherd dies, not some gruesome death that leaves the sheep wandering aimlessly. The shepherd dies, and then Jesus teaches in John 10, the shepherd dies, he lays down his life for the sheep, because the rest of the story is he takes his life back up again, validating that he is the one true shepherd. That's the gospel. And we come along like Peter and we say, Jesus, I got this. I got this, Jesus. I'll follow you to the end. I'll die with you, Jesus. I got this. And Jesus says, no, you don't. And guess what? You don't have to, because I have already done it for you. You can't be good enough. You can't earn your way. You can't measure up. You can't somehow white knuckle it all the way to the end and persevere through your own strength. But you don't have to, because I am the shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. Peter, you're not laying down your life, because I will lay down my life for you. You're a sheep, and I am the shepherd. Jesus says to us, just follow me. Just follow me. Just follow me. And while you're following, love each other. Love each other as you have been loved by the shepherd. Sure enough, if you know the story, in less than 24 hours, Peter, three times, will deny him. Three times, Peter will deny him less than 24 hours later. And that's why Peter's a sheep, and he's not the shepherd. But guess what? Jesus is not done with him. He will deny him. But Jesus is not done with Peter. You know why? Because the good shepherd goes after the wayward. The good shepherd goes after the broken. The good shepherd goes after the wounded. The good shepherd goes after the dirty sheep. He leaves the 99 to bring back the one. He restores, he forgives, he heals, he redeems. And then here's what he does for Peter. He appoints Peter as an under-shepherd. That's the phrase that Peter will use in his letters later when he writes to the churches in 1 Peter 5. Peter will use the language that I've been appointed by the shepherd to be an under shepherd. I am under the authority of the chief shepherd. That's why we say at City Church, the church belongs to Jesus. Like, I'm not the senior pastor of this church. I am an elder. I'm a pastor that serves under the pastor, under the senior pastor. I'm an under shepherd that helps guide and lead and encourage and bring food to the sheep. But at the end of the day, don't follow me. You follow him. Now, hopefully, the shepherds and the pastors of City Church point you to the shepherd, but ultimately your eyes must fixate on Jesus and Jesus alone, because he is the chief shepherd. And this chief shepherd will say to Peter during his restoration three times, the same amount of times that Peter denied him, now, Peter, get this. Do you love me? Yes, Jesus, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Then three times, Peter, yes, Jesus, I love you. Then what does Jesus say to him? If you love me, you go and you feed and you tend and you love the sheep. How full circle is that? Now, I'm a pretty methodical thinker and sermon preparer and all those things, kind of like this for me. And so I'm not a real fly-by-the-seat-of-my-pants type sermon preparer and preacher. But this week, and again, this is the Holy Spirit is the teacher in us that guides us to the truth, right? And so this week, while studying the text, and I think that's huge in this conversation, that the Spirit always reinforces the truth of the gospel and the scripture. Like, I get a little about people that are constantly talking about what the Holy Spirit teaches them that's not tied to scripture somehow, because that's his primary means of guiding us is through what God has given us. And so he, through this week, I have preached this passage. I have read this passage. I have thought through this passage a lot. I had already thought through this passage and kind of how I was going to end this sermon. But the Holy Spirit was teaching me this week while reading the end of John 13. And I realized this just in the last couple of days, like when I don't know if you're like me, when I wake up at different times during the night and thinking about stuff. And I was thinking about this message early one morning, I think Friday morning. And it kind of began to unfold for me what is going on here in this sense, that there are two disciples here in John 13. There's Judas and there's Peter. And both of them betray him. Both of them betray him. Judas flees into the night and betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he never returns except to plant a kiss on the cheek of Jesus to identify him. Peter is in this text and hears the same words of Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere." And Jesus says, "Dude, you're not even going to make it through the night." I don't think Jesus said dude, but you know what I'm saying. You're not even going to make it through the night before you deny me. And sure enough, Peter by the fire three times when a teenage girl says to him, like, "You're with Jesus." And Peter's like, "This bold, brash, I'll die with you," Jesus says to a 13-year-old girl, "I'm not him. And let me tell you, show you how I'm not him. Let me lay some language on you, let you know, like, I'm not one of his." Both disciples deny. Follow me. Both disciples have been living close to the light. We said last week, like, the story of Judas, he rubbed shoulders with Jesus for 3.5 years and betrayed him. That you can be close to the night and still have the light and still have a heart that's shrouded by darkness. Peter's also lived 3.5 years close to the light. As a matter of fact, he's been a part of the inner circle even within the 12. And he's the one that's always speaking up and leading and saying stuff and putting his foot in his mouth. Like, he is one of the disciples that's the most recognized. That's why they called him out at the fire. "I know you. I've seen you with him." Both disciples have been exposed. They've lived life close to the light. Both disciples have been loved by Jesus. Both disciples have been extended the opportunity to believe again and again and again. What's the difference here? Here's the difference. Judas had a heart of unbelief. A heart of unbelief. And his unbelief ran its natural course. It's what I've said to you again and again in the Belief Project, that God will allow unbelief to run its course. And the end game of unbelief, the end game of unbelief and turning from Jesus always ends in death. And if you know the story of Judas, you know it ends in tragic death. He betrays Jesus. And not only is he dead spiritually, but he will literally kill himself. That's his demise. He will hang himself and die because of his betrayal of Jesus. The heart of Judas was a heart of unbelief. And yet, there's another betrayer in this story, right? There's Peter. And Peter has this heart of not unbelief, but belief. Misguided belief at times, right? Misinformed belief at times, and human belief at times, and the way he says, "I'll do this or do that." But it was a heart of genuine belief and confession. And yet he still betrays Jesus. He still sits around the fire and says, "I don't even know him." Both disciples betrayed. One betrays out of a heart of unbelief, and it leads to his demise and his physical and spiritual death. But one disciple with a genuine heart of belief and confession has his moment of betrayal in his spiritual journey, but Jesus does not give up on him. Jesus pursues him. Jesus redeems him. Jesus commissions him. "I am the shepherd. Peter, you're also going to be a shepherd. And you're going to tend the sheep, and you're going to love the sheep, and you're going to feed the sheep. You're going to be restored and redeemed." And guess who stands on Pentecost and preaches the most pivotal message in all of the early first church? It is Peter, the one who sat by the fire and denied him. Two deniers. Two betrayers, one with a heart of unbelief, one with a heart of belief. And so what I want to say to you as a follower of Jesus is that the shepherd will not give up on you. He pursues to the end. He stays with you. He redeems. He heals. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what season of life you're in, but some of you are like me. You've gone through the season where you betrayed him, and he came after you, and he didn't give up, did he? And he pursues us to the end. And he says, "You're mine. I'm the shepherd. Follow me. Now, go shepherd. Go love. Go feed. Go lead. And follow me." You know what that meant for Peter? Check this out. Peter says to Jesus, "I'll lay my life down for you." Jesus says, "Peter, you're not going to make it through the night. It's the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." But guess what? It's not the end of Peter's story. You know what happens to Peter? Peter becomes key shepherd in the early church and key leader in the Jesus movement. But Peter follows the shepherd. And you know where the path of following the shepherd takes Peter? Peter will be crucified upside down. He'll be martyred for his faith. He'll be killed. But, so Peter will lay down his life, but he's not laying down his life for the shepherd's benefit. He lays down his life because of what the shepherd has done for him. That is the path that the shepherd took him. You're going to lay your life down, Peter. But it's not going to be for my benefit. You're a betrayer. You're the reason I'm dying, Jesus says. But as you follow me, the path upon which you follow may invite you to lay down your life. And by laying down your life, you will what? Live. You'll live. The path to life. Following the shepherd. Back to John's purpose. I'm writing these things so that you might believe that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have what? You may have life. And not just any life. You may have eternal life. And that living, believing and living that life, that path, that following may just cost you your life. But it's okay, because the good shepherd laid down his life so that you might live. So I invite you today to follow him. I don't know what that path looks like, where it's going to take you. I can tell you it's not going to be a life filled with all the health and wealth and prosperity. It may be a life that takes you through a path of suffering and pain and hurt. But following the shepherd, guess what? We will live.